May be seated.
I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles now to Zechariah chapter 2. And today we're going to be finishing chapter 2, looking at verses 6 through 13. Remind you, the quickest way to find Zechariah is to find Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament. Merely move two books back. Remember that Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets, so-called minor because they were shorter than the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. These are, though, very, very important, obviously, words that were given by the Lord through these prophets to his people at a critical time, each one of them in their history. Most of them were given to encourage them as they were either in the midst of exile or passing out of it to rebuild what had been destroyed. And they are words that are relevant to us today, for the experience of God's people in the past is much akin to the experience of God's people in the present. We know that human nature doesn't change. We know that the hatred of the world and the flesh and the devil towards God's people does not change, will not change until the last day, and how we look forward to that. In the meantime, let's go now to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon the preaching of this word. God, our Father, I pray now, Lord, that as I speak, I would do so as your messenger. I pray, Lord, that I would decrease and that Christ would increase. May I become transparent, and may Christ be seen by all. May his loveliness and his perfection be abundant. Lord, I pray that we would see how you made gracious promises to your people and fulfilled them. The history of redemption, the history that we read in the Bible and we see being carried out even now, Lord, is a history of fulfilled promises. You are the covenant-keeping God. Even though, Lord, we break our oaths, you never do. Help us then, O Lord, to trust in your word. And as it is read, let us know that it came from you, Lord, and that you intended for us to hear it. Let us receive it, be grateful for it, and know that it is the truth. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Zechariah chapter 2, and starting with verse 6, this is the word of the Lord. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In 1897, reports began to circulate that the great American author Samuel Clemens, who was better known as Mark Twain, had either died or was dying in poverty in London. And the rumors became so widespread that a journalist from the New York Journal decided to try to contact Twain, and he wrote to him asking whether he was either dead or dying. Now, one wonders what the journalist expected to receive from a dead Mark Twain, if that was indeed the case. But as it turned out, Mark Twain was not yet deceased. And his famous reply was reprinted or published in the New York Journal on June 2nd, 1897. This is what Mark Twain wrote. He said, I can understand perfectly how the report of my illness got about. I have even heard on good authority that I was dead. James Ross Clemens, a cousin of mine, was seriously ill 2 or 3 weeks ago in London, but is well now. The report of my illness grew out of his illness. The report of my death was an exaggeration. And of course, that famous answer has been repeated by many, many people since. But In 2020, a Gallup poll announced that for the first time since American independence, the majority of Americans were not church members. Now, it may seem almost impossible to believe, but throughout the 20th century, it had always been the case that at least 70% of the American population were, in fact, church members. So the decline in 2020 to the present, or the, at least the last polled number, which was 47%, indicated a very steep drop-off in church membership. And that, coupled with the precipitous increase in the number of Americans claiming no religious affiliation whatsoever, which has increased now to almost a quarter of the population, or a majority of millennials at this point in time, has led many editorial writers, most of whom have been in the no religious affiliation camp themselves for most of their lives, if not their entire careers, they began to proclaim that the Christian era in America was over and that Christianity itself was either dead or dying. Now, this is not the first time that the death of Christianity has been proclaimed in the world. It's happened again and again. This report was widespread at various times in history, and there certainly have been previous eras when it looked certain that the biblical faith, and particularly in various regions, was either doomed or absolutely dead. If you had been living in Babylon, or even in Israel, if you had returned with the people who had come back from Babylon in the year 519, you might have been tempted to conclude that faith in the Lord God of Israel was in an irretrievable decline. You remember that the Assyrians at this point in time, they had destroyed the northern kingdom utterly. They had wiped it out in 722 BC, and they had taken most of the tribes into an exile from which there was no release. They simply faded away, leaving only really the tribes of Benjamin, Judah, and Levi extant and living in the south in Judah. And then, of course, the Babylonians had invaded Judah, had utterly destroyed all of its major cities, including Jerusalem in 586 BC. And then they had sent the majority of the Jews off into exile, leaving only the poorest members of the Jewish race in the land still. There was, in 519 BC, as Zechariah was writing, at that point in time, there was no Jewish king, there was no Jewish nation, there was no temple. And Jerusalem was still, even though it was inhabited once again, it was still mostly in ruins. The signs of the prior devastation that had occurred 70 years ago were still all around them. Blackened rubble would have been present. And, of course, all that remained of the temple were stones scattered about on the ground. What chance, then, did they have? Surely they, too, must sink into the refuse heap of history. Now, when Cyrus the Great had conquered Babylon in 539 and freed the Jews, unfortunately, the majority of them had decided not to go home. They had decided not to leave the place where they were comfortable, the place where they had established businesses, for instance. The place where, in many cases, they'd grown up. We have to remember that many of the people who were being asked to return from exile had never known anything but Babylon as their home. Jerusalem was a story told by their grandparents, in many cases. And amongst those who did go back, who took that chance, so to speak, there was great discouragement. Efforts to rebuild were thwarted by the surrounding tribes. And the people not only were thwarted in their rebuilding, but they began to be dissolved, essentially, as a nation. They began to intermarry with the non-Jews in the area. And it seems certain that in Babylon and Israel, what would happen eventually is that the Jews would simply be absorbed into the surrounding nations, adopt their culture, adopt their habits, and become exactly like them. That, of course, is the great fear that we have today, isn't it? That our children will simply be absorbed into the surrounding culture with its godlessness. In the world, the flesh and the devil will happily take them in. And no more will there be faithful Christians in this land, or any land for that matter. But for those living in Israel, it was even more dire, for they were just a small remnant of the once mighty nation, and it seemed that they were in an irreversible decline, and that very soon the Jewish nation and godly religion would perish entirely from the earth. They existed at the time, and thankfully they did not exist in 519 BC. Had they existed, though, polls and analyses would show that huge drop-off in biblical religion, and statisticians would have told them that total collapse of the Jewish faith was about to occur. Had the religion of the Jews been like the religion then of other empires that had been conquered, that would have been the case. We remember that by 519 BC, countless pagan gods no longer had temples. Their worshippers had disappeared. Their religion essentially had been buried under the sands of time. But that wasn't true of the Jews, because you see, the God of the Jews, Yahweh, was different. He was unlike all of the other gods who had never existed, in that he did exist and that he did support his people and had not left them. In fact, he had declared to his people 200 years before Zechariah had prophesied these words that we just read in 519 BC. He had prophesied in the 700s through another prophet by the name of Isaiah. And I would encourage you to turn in your Word of God, your copy of the Word of God, to Isaiah 43. I want you to hear what God said to his people through Isaiah. In Isaiah 43:10, we read this. He says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" A little later on, God told them through Isaiah that they would go into decline and into exile. But he also said that he would raise up a deliverer for them, not a deliverer from their own number, that he would send Cyrus, a Persian, and he would be the one who would set them free. We read in Isaiah 44, go on to the next chapter and start reading in verse 24. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs his counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd,' and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" And so now he has declared to his people once again through the prophet Zechariah that the promises that he had made through Isaiah will be fulfilled. Although, yes, they had been sent into exile, the nation had been destroyed, Jerusalem had been turned into rubble, yet he would fulfill that prophecy to rebuild. And indeed, the Persians did not send them back to their own land empty-handed. They were given the materials that they needed, actually, to rebuild. The Persian kings, believe it or not, were eager that they would pray for them and for the Persian Empire in their own rebuilt temple. And so the Lord's promise, "I will rebuild, I will repopulate the nation," was being fulfilled. And so he turns to the Jews who are still in Babylon. And through Zechariah, he says, as we said last week, he uses that Jewish phrase, "Oi," it's usually translated up, up. But "Oi, oi, flee from Babylon, escape." And he tells them to do this because he wants them to understand things are not as they seem. He wants them to know. He tells them in no uncertain terms, "You will not be blessed in Babylon. It's time for you to leave Babylon. You've been in exile long enough in a foreign country. Get up, leave, go back to Jerusalem, because I am not coming to dwell in Babylon with you. I will not go into exile with my people. I am coming back to Jerusalem. That is where you must meet me. I am always reminded, the verses are not necessarily connected here, that Jesus told his people that he would meet them, did he not, in Galilee? He didn't say, I'm coming to meet you. No, he said, you come meet me. And so the Lord says to those still in Babylon, I am coming. I will see you if you come to Jerusalem, where I will dwell in the midst of my people. And he told them again, the temple will be rebuilt. That place that showed the dwelling of God with men. The place where he met with them. You remember in the wilderness, God met with his people in a tent, a tabernacle, a movable place of worship called the tent of meeting. And then Solomon had made that glorious temple in Jerusalem for the Lord's people to meet with him. They were to travel there on certain feast days to offer up sacrifices. This was the only place on earth where God could be rightly worshipped. And the Lord says, I am going to reestablish worship in that place. And another reason that you need to get out of Babylon is not just to come and to worship me in the restored Jerusalem, but also because I am going to bring my judgment upon the nations that plundered you. He uses an interesting phrase when he talks about the destruction of these nations. He says they will become spoil for their servants. Now, the interesting thing is that with the empires that were to follow after this point, they had indeed become spoil for their servants. The Assyrians had oppressed the Babylonians, and the Babylonians, who had been their servants, eventually rose up and destroyed them. The Babylonians, in turn, had suppressed and oppressed the Medes and the Persians. And then the Medes and the Persians, who had once been their servants, rose up and destroyed them. The Persians, of course, had conquered most of Asia Minor, the Greek population there. And they were in danger constantly. We remember all of these awful movies like 300 that completely mangle history. But they tell one essential truth, which was that the Persians were constantly trying to conquer all of Greece. They did not manage to do it, but they conquered an extensive portion of the Hellenistic world, made them their servants. And then, of course, the Lord raised up a conqueror, a man by the name of Alexander the Great, who in turn invigorated the Greek people. And so the servants once again conquered their masters. The Lord said that this would happen, and it did indeed happen. Alexander's polyglot Greek army eventually despoiled the Persians and took Babylon once again. Why? Why did this happen? Why were these nations cast down? Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and so on. Well, he says, they touch you, and you are the apple of my eye. The word apple there is also the word for iris, essentially the center of the eye. How do you enjoy being poked in the eye? Anybody? I look forward to being poked in the eye all the time. I used to, this is a terrible thing to admit. In school, I watched many different things, amongst them the classic comedy of the Three Stooges. And one of the constant moves that they made was to go like this, you know, in their eye. Gotcha! The smarter Stooges would put their hand like this, so you couldn't stick your fingers in their eye. My friend and I tried practicing this move, and he failed to get his hand up in time, and I poked him in both eyes. I was surprised when he became enraged and began beating on me as a result of that. I learned very quickly that when you poke somebody in the eye, they become enraged. And the Lord says, the people who have touched you have in essence poked me in the eye, and my rage upon them will be terrible to behold. The Lord loves his people so much. They are precious to him, and anyone who touches them. And that's not just the people we remember in this age, in 519 BC, when Zechariah was speaking, that he regarded as his segula, his special treasure. That includes all of his people, his elect in every age. Because remember, there are no side A, or not side A,
Boy, that those debates have so utterly occupied my time. Side A and side B Christianity. There are no class A and class B Christians. There are no Christians who are less special to God than the others. All of the ones who have been saved and who have entered into the kingdom, all of his children are equally precious in his eyes. And he is enraged when they are taken advantage of, when they are put to death particularly. But the glory, the Lord tells them through Zechariah, will be even greater than what has gone before. That the coming kingdom will be greater than all of the kingdoms beforehand. That the coming king and ruler, great David's greater son and his days, will be even greater than anything that occurred even under Solomon, where the Jewish kingdom reached, in one sense, its greatest extent. And he lists two reasons through Zechariah why that will be the case. He says, for firstly, in Zechariah 2 and verse 10, he indicates that he will dwell in their midst. And that promise that he will dwell in their midst is preceded by some cryptic language, some of the most difficult to interpret language in all of the Old Testament. The Hebrew is very difficult. In verses 8 and 9, we read in verse 8, you remember, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me, and note that, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And then verse 9, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Note that you have the repetition of he sent me, but who sent who? Because the way that it reads in the Hebrew is Jehovah sent Jehovah. And how could that be? Well, the answer, brothers and sisters, might have been a little difficult for those who lived before the cross. But for you and I, at this point in redemptive history, we should understand how Jehovah sent Jehovah. It's a reference to the Messiah. It's a reference to great David's greater son who would come to them. John Calvin said this of Zechariah 2:8, who is the sender? Or who is he who orders or commands God? We hence conclude that Christ is here introduced, who is Jehovah, and yet the angel or the messenger of the Father. Though then the being of God is one, expressed by the word Jehovah, it is not improper to apply it both to the Father and to the Son. Later on, a 20th century commentator, Walt Kaiser, said this, mystery of mysteries, Yahweh is Lord, yet he was also sent. This teaching is the same as that of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That truth is repeated in John 10, 30 and 36. I and my Father are one. The Father sent me. The Father and Son are one, yet the Father has sent the Son. That's the mystery of the Trinity. The good news was particularly good because God would not only be present with his people as the Shekinah glory in the temple, but that rather he was sending his Son Jesus Christ to actually dwell in their midst. And we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ actually was the one who read those verses from Isaiah, promising that he would be the one declaring liberty to the captives, who would release them, who would bring eyesight to the blind. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That he had given eyesight to the blind, something that no prophet in the Old Testament had done, a sure sign that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And so what's the Lord saying? He's saying, get up, go home, because I'm about to come to you, Israel. As Jesus had promised that he would come and he would eat and drink in the house of Zacchaeus that day, and it would be a day of rejoicing, although Zacchaeus had been a terrible, nasty little tax collector who had oppressed his own people, yet salvation had come to his house, and he would go and he would dwell with him. And the promised one, the branch, God our righteousness, God with us, has promised he will be with his people. This is a promise that wasn't just made to them, brothers and sisters. It was made to you. The Lord God will be present in our midst. And that is the glory of the church. And so he gives a second reason why the time that is to come will be greater than the time that had gone before. And we see that in verse 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now understand the import of what God is saying here, because it is so very important. The Lord is saying to his people, you need to go back to Jerusalem because I'm about to fulfill what I promised to Abraham, to your fathers in the past. You remember in Genesis 12, we've been going through Genesis in the evening, and we've seen the covenant promises that were made by God to Abraham again and again and again. But even going right back to the first covenant promises, when God first spoke to Abraham, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, called him away from his pagan worship, and he said, essentially, you will be the foundation upon which I will begin the building up of a people who will be your descendants, a mighty nation. In Genesis 12:1, we read, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just your descendants, but all the families, the goyim, the nations, will be blessed in you through your seed. And this is the amazing thing. The Lord was about to send his son to be born a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, to be born of a maiden in a city called Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem. And he would not be born in a palace. He would be born in a stable. And yet he would be the savior of mankind. The most important birth in the history of history is about to take place. In 400 years, which is the twinkling of an eye to God, these things will come to pass. Now, what are some applications of this? I hope you've already seen some applications of this to us. Many years ago, Thomas Watson wrote, he said, God's providence is greatly to be observed, but we are not to make it the rule of our actions. Whoever is wise will observe these things. It is good to observe providence, but we must not make it our rule to walk by. Providence is a Christian's diary, but not his Bible. One of the things that we see is in times of decline and apostasy, we are tempted to read providence instead of the Bible and to act in ways that seem to be in keeping with the providential events that are taking place. We seem to be prone in those moments to say, well, okay, the things that God has told us to do aren't working in this day and age, so we need to do different things. Or it's safe now to ignore what the Lord is saying, or to simply conclude that Christianity is dying and it's time for us to embrace a new thing. Christianity did not work, so now it's time to embrace dialectical materialism, which is a highfalutin way of saying Marxism. And there are so many people, I hate to use that overused phrase, but there are so many Christians who have simply embraced Marxism. And have made it into, they put a thin veneer of Christianity. They said Jesus was a Marxist rebel in his own age. And that's what they preach instead. There's no power in that. There's no salvation in that. There are no promises tied to that. And every time they try to build utopia or God's kingdom on earth using that methodology, what do they end up with? They end up with dystopias. They end up with little slices of hell wherever they come in. Hatred and oppression and terrible things, because this is the lie of the devil from the pit of hell. Any ism, it doesn't matter what it is. There are, of course, on the other side, there are other, although fascism is just another form of socialism, that too is a terrible blight wherever it comes in. Any ism that sets itself up against God, and one of the things that you will find is that all of these isms cannot stand the biblical truth. Wherever they come in, though, They produce harm, disharmony and suffering and so on and decline. And so in times of decline and apostasy, one of the things that's most necessary for God's people is that we walk by faith and not by sight. That we remember that God will not fail in his promises. One of the reasons why it's so important to go back and to read Zechariah is to remember that this was written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, and yet the promises that God made within it were fulfilled. God did come to dwell amongst His people. Yes, it seemed impossible that it would happen, and yet the nation was rebuilt. Jerusalem was rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. The people became populous again. All of the things that God had promised came to pass. And this impossibility, if you had told people that the entire world would be changed by a religion that started in this backwater in the ancient Near East, amongst one of the least populous people on earth, they would have laughed at you. And yet it has, brothers and sisters. Zeus and Jupiter, where are their temples and their worshippers now? They're gone. They joined all of those other defunct religions. And yet Christianity goes on. Because it is true. Because there is a God behind it. Now, the Lord warned that the times would come when people would be offended by the religion that was going to be proclaimed in His name, and that they would deliver the followers of God's people up to tribulation and the sword for His name's sake, and that even in the midst of the people there would be false prophets, and that the love of many would grow cold. And yet He said that even with schisms rending the body asunder, heresies and tribulation all around, yet His people would never be entirely destroyed. I will build my church, said the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing will stop it. And again, we have seen that. It has seemed impossible that the Christian faith would survive the tumults and the terrible things that were occurring. So, for instance, in China, you will remember that it's history now, but the world looked aghast as Mao and his communist revolution took over that nation in 1948. All the missionaries were expelled, and by 1949, all the foreign missionaries had either been put to death or kicked out of the country. And everybody shook their head sadly and said, well, that's the end of Christianity in China. And we heard no more about Christianity for many years. China became essentially, we forget this, a closed country. And then in 1973, it was opened up again through the efforts of the Nixon administration. Whether or not they were really a great thing is debatable at this point in time. But nonetheless, détente occurred. China was opened up to the West. And the world was amazed to see Christianity had not only not died out in China, it had actually flourished in persecution. And that was the reason why in the 20-teens, the Chinese Communist Party began to notice that there were now more Christians in China than there were communists. And that's why our brothers and sisters there are being persecuted so vigorously. They're afraid, brothers and sisters. They should be, because the Lord has said He will triumph. Communism is going down to the dust heap of history, just like Zeus worship and Baal worship. All it is the worship of man. It is nothing before the Lord, and it will pass away. And the Lord will be exalted in the midst of His people forever. So remember this, the glory of the church, final application, is found in the fact of God in her midst. That is not only her glory, it is her safety. And if we have God with us, and we do, we're promised of that, wherever you meet, wherever two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst of them. Well then, brothers and sisters, why are we so fearful? Why would we be willing to compromise when we have God on our side? God with us. God sending His own Son to die for us. What have we to fear? There is a tendency still amongst God's people to want to compromise with Babylon, to stay in Babylon. But the Lord says to us, just as surely as He said to His people in that age, up, up. Oi, oi! What are you doing? Staying in Babylon, adopting her ways. What, do you think I'm going to bless you in Babylon? Perish the thought. We have to go to Christ. We have to go to the true Jerusalem, the true temple. That's where we'll find blessing, brothers and sisters. Now, throughout the ages, countless people have bet against God and bet against His kingdom. But who won in the end? It has always been God and His people, and it always will be. And you will find that if you throw in your hand with the world, you will find yourself on the losing side ultimately. And not just losing in the sense of one empire versus another. You will find yourself on the damned side. And that would be a terrible thing. Throwing your hand in with the losers as opposed to standing with the victor. Remember, brothers and sisters, that the Lord's promises have never failed, and they won't start with you. It's not the case that He made great and precious promises to the people in Zechariah's time, and they were all fulfilled miraculously, and now the promises that remain for you will not come to pass. They will. And so what must you do? You must persevere to the end and inherit that crown that's promised. Brothers and sisters, don't be so fearful. We are being told left and right, everywhere, to compromise, to embrace godlessness and worldliness, to declare what the Lord has said is abominable is in fact wonderful, to misdefine everything, to go against His word. But if we do that, what are we doing? We're joining with the losing side and embracing falsehoods and untruths. We must not. And we need to stand. Look then to the example of the Jews in Zechariah's time, if you need encouragement. They did stand, and they were far less populous than we. And they did not have the Bible as we have it. The Messiah was promised but had not yet come. You have all those things. You see the to the end. You've got the book of Revelation. You know how history ends in its finality. And you know what's to come. So therefore, don't fear, but rather stand firm in this age. Take up the full armor of God after you've done all that you can. Stand in His armor. Don't stand in your own strength. Stand in the strength of the Lord. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, we are thankful, Lord, that You have given many promises. And as a sovereign God, You are able to deliver on all of Your promises. In the fullness of time, Your Son was brought forth, and He did establish His kingdom beginning in Jerusalem. Heart by heart, that kingdom has been extended throughout the world. Christianity does not advance by the sword as other religions. Rather, it advances by the Word and by the Spirit. We are thankful, O Lord, that You subdued us to Your will. You found people who were intractable, opposed to You absolutely with hearts of stone. And yet You took out those hearts of stone and gave us hearts of flesh. You put Your Spirit within us. You gave us, O Lord, Your Word. And You made us zealous to believe. And, O Lord, You have been zealous for us. We are thankful, therefore, for the blessings that You give us day by day. Help us then to walk by faith and not by sight, to take up our cross daily, die to self, and follow Jesus Christ, to look forward to the day of His reappearing, knowing that it is yet nearer than when we first believed. Help us not to lose faith or to lose sight. Remind us, O Lord, to stand fast and to stand upon Your word. Remind us, O Lord, that we are more than conquerors. And, O Lord, therefore, not to throw in our lot with the losing side. We pray, Lord, that You would bring these things to mind when our faith is being shaken by our enemies. O Lord, remind us that You are the one who always keeps His promises. And we pray this in Jesus' name.